All right, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Let's pray. Father, I pray and ask that you would reveal truth to us today. You would illumine it in our minds as we look into your word, that you'd give us understanding, and more so, Lord, that we would not just understand with our heads how this parable works together, but that it would grip our hearts. We would be your people, and that we would forsake the world and follow you. So help us that we might bring glory to your Son. Change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title today, not surprisingly, the Mustard Seed Parable. Mustard Seed Parable. And as we've gone through Mark chapter 4, we've seen a lot of agricultural references here. Jesus talking about casting seeds and how they grow and this sort of thing. And you may have no interest whatsoever in gardening or agriculture or farming or anything of that nature. Well, that's fine, because that's not what he's teaching anyway. He's teaching about the kingdom, and he's using references that they would understand. Many of you would understand these references as well, and it doesn't take a whole lot of farming background to pick up on it pretty fast. But then when he describes what he means here, it's clear what he's teaching. Now, he didn't give that definition to everyone, but, for example, when it talks about him taking the disciples aside and explaining the parable of the soils, hey, it made sense then. And once he explains it, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. But when you just hear it on the surface, there was often confusion as to what he was saying. Now, I talked last time about why Jesus taught not only the way he did, but what he did. And one thing I pointed out was that it wasn't just a matter of him presenting truth. I mean, that's a given. He's presenting something that's doctrinally true and putting that out there as this is the way it is. But then he would also correct errors, because a lot of times if you're talking with someone even, you present the truth and they come back with something else, and they may be partially true but partially wrong, and it turns into a bit of a process. Well, you're right about this, but this part here, now you see what Jesus said, you see why you're wrong, that type of deal. So he teaches truth doctrinally, he corrects errors. Jesus would provide practical instruction as he taught. Okay, I've got this knowledge, what do I do with it? And Jesus would say, well, this is what you do with it. And go ye therefore out in all the world, make disciples. I mean, that's a big example, but go back into the village in which you came and tell them all the great things the Lord has done for you. I mean, those are practical things that Jesus tells people to do. Absolutely, he's a model of holiness, the best model of holiness you'll ever find. And so, if nothing else, you follow Jesus and you emulate Jesus. That would take massive steps in your spirituality. And of course, the point of Jesus is teaching, just as really the point of all things are at the end of the day, to glorify God. Glorify God by making disciples, and what greater way than to be discipled by Jesus himself. Now, we don't have the luxury of Jesus walking in here in the flesh and saying, okay, all of you people, come with me for 3 years. I'm going to disciple you out in the wilderness. We don't have that option. We do have this option, which is a pretty good option. Jesus discipling us from his word. Question is, are we going to put forth the effort to be discipled? Or say, I'm sure I'm good enough to get into heaven. Who cares anyway? Well, that's not much of an attitude to have if you really love Jesus. Because disciples, they're not just looking for a back door into heaven. Disciples love Jesus. You see the difference? Anybody can say, you know, how much for a get out of hell free card? It's a completely different deal to say, I love Jesus. Now, we're to be disciples. We're to love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, then you should be praying, Jesus, change my heart so that I do love Jesus. All right, so that's teaching in general. Now, teaching parables specifically, we've talked about this in the past. Three primary reasons I've given. I won't go over the whole thing again. Primary reason he gives in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but to those outside they get it in parables. And so there is a real mysterious aspect to his teaching in parables. And of course, parables are stories that are not necessarily easy to understand. They have to be explained in many cases. Why does Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just make it so simple? Well, because the mystery of the kingdom hasn't been given to everyone. That's the way it is. Sometimes in parables, he would speak very clearly, and he would speak against people. There were times when the Pharisees knew that he spoke the parable against them. And then there's other times where it really is a teaching aspect, a parable that's perhaps not as mysterious and hard to understand, and it's pretty simple that what point he is trying to make. Now, as we continue on through Mark 4, again, as I said, a lot of agricultural and farming-type references. We've dealt with the parable of the soils. That took up about 20 verses of this chapter. That was the primary chunk of space here that we dealt with. And that just, quite frankly, tells you how people get saved. I mean, you've got four soils, three of which perish. That leaves one. Which one of those you want to focus on in terms of your own spiritual life and your own relationship to the kingdom and your own receptiveness to the gospel? How about the one that actually worked? The first seed fell by the road. Satan snatches it up. It's gone. The second one, rocky places, persecution, affliction arises. That one falls away. The third one falls among the thorns. And so the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things, choke it. Okay, there's three for three. They're all dead. Number four, seed falls into good soil. It takes root. It grows. It hears the word. It accepts it. It bears fruit with perseverance. That's what you want. If you're a believer, that's what you are. You know plenty of people that are in the other soil. They've been in and out of this church for almost exactly 50 years now. Let me throw out a little plug there for the Heritage anniversary, March 3rd, 1970. March 3rd, 2020 will be, somebody that's good at math, help me if I'm wrong, 50 years, right? All right, 50-year anniversary. Many very faithful to this church, but not all. Some are, many of these soils, I mean, they come in excited, they leave 2 weeks later. They come in excited, they leave 6 months later. They're here for one Sunday. They get mad, they leave. You never know. But there's also some that come, they hear, they stay till they die, and we celebrate their life, they go to glory. All right, parables of the soils we've talked about, and then we talked about the parable of the lampstand, the idea of the light going on the lampstand. Now, with that, we could see where I think that the text was going in that, okay, well, if God determines this, good soil, these are the ones who get saved, and it's all mysterious, then maybe we should just hide the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, quite the opposite. You put it on a lampstand. You proclaim the kingdom. Not your business who gets saved anyway. That's God's business. So you proclaim the kingdom, you call people to Christ, God saves who he will. And then, in case you just cannot be consistent, no matter what, you see, you know, some people like this, the last book they read is the one they believe. And you can give them a book that's way over here, and they read it, and they say, oh, that's an incredible book on liberalism. Then you give them a book over here on conservatism. Oh, it's an incredible book on conservatism. It's like, whatever book they read, that's the last one they hold to. And they swear to it. Well, some people do that with the Bible. It's like, okay, look, God is sovereign. Okay, yeah, oh, I believe that. But you're still supposed to proclaim the gospel. Oh, well, that means they must have free will to decide. No, you don't go that far with it. And so in case you are the type that's a fanatic that goes beyond Scripture, What do we have to reel you back in? The very last parable that we talked about last time, where Jesus says, here's what the kingdom's like. You go out, you take the seed, you throw it in the ground, you go in, you go to sleep. You wake up, the kingdom's growing. Impossible to miss that one. No matter how spiritually dense you are, no matter how low IQ you are, it's impossible to miss this one. The kingdom grows while you're snoring. What did you have to do with it? Nothing. That's the point. So you take all this together and say, well, which is true? That I'm supposed to proclaim it, or that he doesn't need me, or that there's four different soils listed and three of them don't work and one does. And so, I mean, which of these is true? They're all true. That's the point. But you take these together and say, okay, how then shall I live based on the fact that every one of these is true? Well, I live with the knowledge that they're not all going to get saved. There's some soils that are, and there's a bunch that are not. But based on that, and even though the kingdom is mysterious from the perspective of God, I have a calling to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And I go out and I do that. I proclaim it to the perishing. I proclaim it to the elect. I proclaim it to those who will reject and to those who will receive. But I have no power over them who do what. Now, for those people, if they want to talk to me, I'll gladly do as Paul does, reason with them from the Scriptures. Some of them will say, hey, this is interesting, I want to hear some more. Some of them will say, you're crazy, I don't want to hear another word. Fine. Some will say, I believe by God's grace. You're good soil, friend. And so you've got to put it on a lampstand. You proclaim it, but don't get the idea that your lampstand's saving them, okay? Or your work in setting up the land. Don't get that idea. Makes it so clear. Last time we finished up with that. Wow, God does all of this. He doesn't need us. He allows us to be a tool in his kingdom. Praise God for that. Don't get snitty over that and say, well, I should get credit for me, me, me. No, don't do any of that. Wow, I can't believe God would use me as a tool of any sort. He doesn't need me. He could snap his finger and make another me that's probably better looking and has a better attitude. And yet he uses me. Amazing. All right, so now we continue on with this parable today of the mustard seed. What's the purpose of this one? Well, if the other ones, the other parables we've read up to now have to do with how or the response to the kingdom and its growth, this has to do with the unexpected nature of it and the glorious, massive amounts of growth that eventually end up happening in the kingdom. It starts as nothing and grows to worldwide. And so that's what this parable is really about. So let's take a look, starting in verse 30 of Mark chapter 4, and see how far we get through it. If you have an outline, you see the symbolic presentation of the kingdom. Verse 30, the symbolic presentation of the kingdom. This is what it says. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? So Jesus tells you up front that he's given you a parable. He's given you a picture, an example of the kingdom. It's interesting. You look at the Greek word there. It means to make similar, to compare, to have two things that are very much alike. And this is a parable that really on the surface is not hard to understand what he's saying. A kingdom's like a mustard seed. It's small, but look how big it grows. I mean, that's not hard to understand on the surface, but the implications of it, grasping the implication as it applies to the kingdom of God, that's tough. Okay, I understand the farming aspect of this. What does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Jesus, you're going to have to explain that one to me. Well, the kingdom is spiritual in nature. It's not physical. So this is an analogy, for starters. And though the mustard seed might appear defeated, it's the smallest, it doesn't seem to have much going for it, yet it grows. And when it does grow, it's bigger than all the other garden plants, at least. So big that birds can come and rest in its branches. It comes to fruition in ways that no one would have seen coming when you saw the seeds. Now, there is a bit of a sidebar here. I won't go off on it too much, but just a hermeneutical, biblical interpretation principle of this. The Bible speaks a lot in symbolic language. And if you don't understand that, you're going to misinterpret a lot of language, because there are things that are symbolic. And oftentimes, like this, Jesus tells you, this is symbolic. The book of Revelation is a big one on that. A lot of people have written a lot of books that are completely wrong because they don't understand the fact that God speaks in a lot of symbols. The book of Revelation begins in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him concerning his bondservants, which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to the servant John. The word communicated there is a Greek word, esseimonein, which means to speak in symbols. To speak in symbols. The root word there, sema, is from where we get the English word sign. So Jesus tells you at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, this is a book that has a lot of signs in it, a lot of symbols. That ten-headed goat with the seven-headed, it's not literally those things, it's symbolic of something, okay? At least you need to consider that early on. And you can see how if you don't read that book as a symbolic book, in many ways, you're going to butcher it bad. But I'm not here to talk about Revelation, I'm here to talk about Mark. But the point being, you see this all through Scripture. You read through the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. If you don't understand the fact that they often speak symbolically, you're going to be missing things, and you're going to be adding things that they didn't mean. That means sounds like the Bible might be work. Well, it is. In some places, it is work to study the Bible and say, well, what exactly does he mean here? Well, thankfully, we got Jesus to interpret for us on these parables. That certainly helps, doesn't it? You wish Jesus would show up in, you know, I don't want to say Revelation because he's there, but in Ezekiel and say, hey, this is what this really means. So, all right, so the symbolic presentation of the kingdom. It's symbolically presented here with the mustard seed. The surprising power of the kingdom next in verse 31, it says, this would have to do with the kingdom's humble origins. It is like a mustard seed, the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. The mustard seed, this is the smallest for a Middle Eastern garden, tiny little seeds that grow. Anybody want to guess what color their flowers grow when they grow? Come on, it's a trick question in that it's so easy. Mustard seed, which would be what color? Yellow, thank you. Now, if you're giving me 15 other words that mean yellow in French, I can't understand that. So, yellow, yeah. Strangely enough, it's actually the color that we would think. Mustard seed is yellow. It can grow up to 15 feet. You say, well, I know plenty of live oaks around here taller than that. Well, most of them aren't in your flower garden, though, are they? Because that's what we're talking about here, a vegetable garden or whatever you want to call it. Middle Eastern garden, you know, you've got those types of foods. And so to have one that grows up to 15 feet and you got birds nesting in it, that's pretty impressive. It's big for a garden. And it started as tiny, tiny seeds. These aren't pumpkin seeds. These are tiny, tiny little seeds. Well, that's how the kingdom is. That's how the kingdom starts. And wouldn't you think that the creator of the entire universe might launch his kingdom on earth in more grandiose fashion than that? I think about this, and it fascinates me in many ways. This is always how the kingdom has been. God's always started small and made it massive in ways that we would not understand. We wouldn't do it that way, most certainly. You get to the very beginning, you get with Adam. How many men does he start with? One, Adam. And not quite a rocket scientist to boot with Adam. One man. Now tell me something. I know you've never even probably thought of this, but if you were going to create a world, a planet, and you were going to populate it with men that you created, you had the ability to do that, would you make one man? Or would you make 100? Or would you make 1,000? I'm not going to make one man. I'm going to make one army. Now I'll repopulate this place. It's not what God did. He made one man. One man, Adam. Acts 17, Paul records this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I think making 1,000 at a time, it'd just be too easy. God's not going to do it that way. God's going to say, look what I can do with one man. What do you do with one man? Well, you've got a common origin for one thing. All your regional pride goes out the window when you realize, oh, well, I guess I started with Adam. Turns out that I'm actually related to all those people in Alabama after all. Common origin, too, and this in a spiritual sense, what we might call original sin. Adam sinned. We're born into that. Sometimes people say, well, I wonder if God created other people besides Adam and populated them. Nope, they all came from Adam. I know that because the Bible says that. I just read a passage saying that they all came from Adam. Thus, they inherited the sin curse. He didn't create Adam a sinner and then 10 non-sinners. So we all came from Adam. So whatever you have to deal with to try to figure out how on earth Cain and Abel and all them boys had wives, well, you just go there in your mind and be grossed out, but they all came from Adam, okay? All right, just say it. They all came from Adam, and then they moved to Arkansas real fast. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry to the Arkansasians. If you want to tell that joke in Arkansas, you say, I believe Louisiana's the joke there, right? I don't know. I'm from Oklahoma. Everybody jokes on Oklahomas. Common origin in the fact of sin nature. Now, why does God do it this way? The easy answer, the big answer, the answer I would give is the same answer I give for everything on questions like this, to display his glory. Take one man, boom, turn that into a multitude no one can count. For his own glory. That's why he does it that way. And so Adam, he starts small and look what he does. And really, we can even move it on beyond Adam. We can go to Noah, can't we? I mean, we can just say we're all descended from Noah. We don't even have to go all the way back to Adam because God destroyed this place except for Noah and his family. We're all descendants of Noah. Go to Abraham, for example. Abraham was not most likely to succeed in his graduating class. God's going to take Abraham and do something great with him, worldwide great. And that's what we're talking about with God, not regional great, worldwide great. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, through you, God speaking to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Wow. God's very own son would come through that lineage. Who would have ever thought Abraham, or Abram as he was known prior to that? Well, then you eventually end up with a nation, and they're not much to look at either, Israel. God tells them that. That's not just me criticizing them. God tells them that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't because they were the biggest. It wasn't because they were the best. It was because God said, you're my people. Isn't that amazing? New Testamentize that one for a moment and then personalize it. Because you get into the New Testament, you find out God no longer deals with nations in that way. I think you see it quite clearly that they're symbolic of something else that's coming in the New Testament, which is the Israel of God, if you will, the elect, the church, his chosen people. And the chosen people are described in the New Testament as coming from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And so what you have here in foreshadow, you have here in substance. And individuals such as you included in that? Breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. And the New Testament likewise starts out famous for what? The New Testament church, for its great and mighty power, that it flies on the scene with helicopters and destroys Roman palaces. No, it's known for its humility, its smallness, its nothingness, its poverty. That's what God's going to do. That's exactly what God always has done. And this is what we have. We have the New Testament and Jesus building his church and starting his followers. And who are they coming up against? The powers of a corrupt Jewish authority, not to mention the military powers of the Roman Empire. What chance do they stand? And who's their leader? Some wonderful general who went to odds with Caesar and joined this ragtag. No, their leader is a carpenter. A carpenter. Carpenter from where? Rome? Jerusalem? No, from Nazareth, Galilee. You gotta be kidding me. You give me a blue-collar man from the absolute sticks, and he's going to lead this charge against the Roman Empire, against the Sanhedrin, against the Jewish authorities. This carpenter from Nazareth, even his own friends say, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Let me tell you something. Beyond the idea of, is he going to beat Rome? Is he going to beat the Jews? He's going to beat something bigger than all of them tied together. He's going to beat sin. He's going to defeat sin in one fell swoop, and his elect will be paid for. And they'll go to heaven. Start small, grows big. Isaiah chapter 9, this is prophesied even. I mean, Jews could use their own scriptures and see this, had they eyes to see. No more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah chapter 9. A light in Galilee? There's nothing in Galilee but fish and a handful of carpenters. What kind of light's going to rise up out of there? How about the Son of God himself? That's where he shall arise. I think of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. I think you can apply that to numerous aspects of your life, not just spiritual theology type things. Your life starts small. Your business starts small. Your family starts small. Your bank account starts small. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Whatever might you have, the widow's mite, whatever little mite you have because God has blessed you with it. What shall you do with that? Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Do not curse God because he didn't bless you as much as you wanted blessed. Praise God because he blessed you at all. Because he doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to any of us. And so the kingdom goes like a mustard seed that turns into a massive tree that the birds even nest in. And how does this come about? A Nazarene carpenter and 12 disciples, one of which was a traitor, by the way, and a handful of women who were considered nothing in that culture. That's Jesus' ragtag bunch of followers, most of whom, as soon as the cross came, scattered. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, because look and see what Jesus does with that church going forward. It's unimaginable. We don't have time to do a world history lesson now, but you look at how Christianity has affected world history 2,000 years hence. Unbelievable. Nothing has affected this world more than Jesus. Nothing. Nothing even comes close. And it's that mustard seed and that tree that it grew into is as big as the whole world over. The kingdom's glorious fulfillment, verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so the birds of the air can rest in its shade. Yeah, there's larger trees, but not typically in a Middle Eastern garden. And what you find here is it's so big and so powerful that it's used of God in such an amazing way that even the birds come and rest. Some see that as symbolic of other nations who come into the kingdom as well. I mean, maybe there's an argument for that, although I would also argue that that other nation, the nation of Israel, which all this represents, is defined as something different than a geopolitical nation under the new covenant. Next, the supernatural progress of the kingdom, verse 32. When it's sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches. Why does the kingdom grow? How does the kingdom grow? It's God's doing. It's God's doing. I mean, I can't write you a book on that. God grows it His way, His power, to His glory. And when you compare it to other would-be kingdoms, it crushes them. There's no comparison. Number four, the secret purpose of the kingdom, verse 33, with many such parables He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. As far as they could hear it, He would speak parables, as far as they, to the extent to which they could understand it. Now, that kind of depends on the person. It kind of depends on the extent to which the Holy Spirit's revealing something to them, perhaps. Some are totally lost. We have no idea what you're talking about. Some of them, remember when Jesus said to the one man, "You're not far from the kingdom. You're not there, but you're not far from the kingdom. Maybe the wheels are turning. Oh, are you saying that the kingdom's going to grow?" Yes, that's what I'm saying. And some, by God's grace and the Lord's help, some understood. They knew what He was saying, and they got it. And it says here that He did not speak to them without a parable. Now, that can mean one of two things. It doesn't mean Jesus never spoke without a parable, because we have other places, lots of times He spoke without a parable. It could mean in this context, in this conversation, He just did parable, 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 parable. He never spoke without a parable in that conversation. Or it could mean when He spoke within the context of the kingdom of God. When that was His topic, He always spoke in parables. Either one of those could be true. Point being, He used those parables a lot, and He used them with purpose. And He gave the interpretation of those whom He wished. Verse 33 tells us, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. You better want to know this, Jesus, if you want to know anything. All your brain power in the world's not going to help you if you can't understand something as simple as the gospel. Why are you a Christian today? If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian today? I mean, as you read things like this, why are you a Christian? Don't answer that. Just think about it. You might say, well, I'm a Christian because my mom taught me early on that I should know and love the Lord. Okay, well, that's fine. But there's a lot of, dare I say, many people who were taught of their parents to be Christians and grew up to reject that. Furthermore, I would go even a little deeper. Your mother taught you to be a Christian. Your father taught you to be a Christian. Who taught them to be a Christian? Their grandparents teach them? Not always the case. And Christianity doesn't always go back numerous generations in some family. It doesn't go back very far in mine. Why was she a Christian? Why were you? And if that's the case, say, you know what? I just come from a long line of Christians. By God's grace, I was saved because there ain't been nothing but Christians in my family for generations. My next question, who determined you would be born in that family? Why are you here and not born in some rat hole on the other side of the world who despises Jesus and wants to cram a false religion down your throat? How did that happen? How did you manipulate that? How did your parents work that out for you? Because I think you see where I'm going with this. At the end of the day, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? It's nothing but the grace of God. It's grace that brought you here. It's grace that gave you this message. And if you're a believer today, it's grace that opened your heart to receive it, that changed your life eternally, and set you on the path to everlasting life. You say, well, I'm not on that path. Well, then you continue on the path to destruction, but just know full well that you've heard the truth. You're accountable to it. And God is a gracious God. And so while the heart still beats in that chest of yours, I would suggest now would be the time to say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. I don't feel what he's saying, but I know I should. Change my heart. Change my life. Make me a trophy of your grace as you've talked about these others. Let us pray.